Evening, everybody. No notes tonight. You're fortunate to have a teacher tonight. My sinus cold that was getting better regressed big time today. So, and I didn't have a substitute to call in because Garrett is leading WBS leaders meeting tonight, so I heard he did a fantastic job. So, but I usually like giving people at least enough lead time to prepare, which the morning of is not always a great idea. So, notes was a casualty, and I did sit down and start working on them. And we're in chapter 13 tonight. If you have a book, and if you don't, it's the last phrase pertaining to Jesus in the Apostles' Creed, which pertains to his return and his judgment. And I started trying to come up with notes for his second coming, and we did Revelation in the fall, didn't we? So I don't know. There wasn't a whole lot. I mean, the statement about that we believe in his second coming and that we believe in the judgment of Christ seemed to go without warrant for a whole lot of notes. I figured discussion would be a little bit better pathway to go. So you can take notes if somebody wants to designate themselves as the official note aficionado for the group. You can do that. But we'll talk about the end of the Apostles' Creed statement on Christ tonight. So let's open with prayer, and then we'll get started. Father, we thank you for the chance to be together tonight. Thank you for this week and the opportunities we have to remember and to celebrate you over the next few days. I pray you would bless our groups as they recognize the Lord's Supper tomorrow from Maundy Thursday. I pray that you would be present and moving in our Good Friday service in a couple of days, and especially that our Easter celebration would be meaningful and that it would draw in people, of course, regulars and usuals, but also even people we wouldn't expect, and that your Spirit might be at work through our efforts and continue to watch over us. We ask for your comfort and care to be with friends and family, people we know who may be ill or who may be in the hospital. Pray for your constant care and protection for them. And we pray, Lord, that you bless all of our ministry efforts in the days to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, Apostles' Creed from the beginning. Are y'all memorizing it thus far? I'm not. I could probably get close, but I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. We observed at the very beginning of the study how you have two phrases on God the Father. If you look ahead to next week, one on the Holy Spirit, I believe in the Holy Spirit, and yet half of the Apostles' Creed pertains to Jesus. The distinction between God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, was an obvious one because we're not the only religion that believes in a single God who happens to be creator. That would line us up squarely with Jews for sure, and also with a lot of Muslims as well, and you know, a lot of agnostics as well. So the fact that there's much more to be said about Jesus than the Father stands to reason. I kind of wish the Apostles' Creed had given a little bit more attention to the Holy Spirit, just that we believe in the Holy Spirit leaves much left to be said. But I suspect that even in modern Christianity, we tend to give an equal amount of attention to Jesus versus the Holy Spirit as the Apostles' Creed does. Lots of those things about Jesus, they are key elements to our faith. We talked about his descending into hell. Really, the language there speaks to just the realm of the dead more so than it does a place of punishment. That's a time and language transition. Whenever the Apostles' Creed was written, the word did not speak to the fiery lake of fire that is the realm of the condemned. It spoke to more of what the Greeks would call Hades, or the Hebrews would call Sheol. It was the place where the dead are. It speaks to the fact that Jesus not only was crucified and put in a tomb, but that he actually did indeed die. And his spirit, in the time between death and resurrection, went wherever it is that the spirits of the dead go. One of the other language curiosities with English is in tonight's phrase, that he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. The quick, if you read, is really a way of speaking about the living, that Jesus will judge the living and the dead. And if you've read Revelation, you know a lot of the, not only Revelation, but also Paul and Thessalonians speaking about when Jesus returns, the dead in Christ shall rise, the living will be caught up to meet him, and so he will officiate as judge both of the living and the dead. And so that's the clause tonight. If you look back in hindsight, I mean, the key elements of our Christology are present. The deity of Jesus, the humanity of Jesus, the false accusation, the torture and death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, all of which are recounted in the Gospels. That is, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's the life, the birth, life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus. This clause we're on tonight is distinctive because it gets out of the Gospels. Jesus does mention his return. He mentions it in Matthew, but in large part, we take our theology about Jesus' second coming much more so from Revelation than we do the Gospels. More, the apostles in the epistles don't often speak about Jesus' return, though Paul does mention it in 1 Thessalonians, which we'll look at tonight. But we've moved into this domain of, we believe, not something that happened in the past, but something that will happen in the future. And that is new for what the Apostles' Creed has to say about Jesus. All the rest of these, we're believing in past events. We believe that from there, or from thence, being the right hand of God, he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. That's a belief about the future. And it's the only clause of its kind in the Apostles' Creed, not counting the very last one, the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. And so that makes this last phrase about Jesus all the more significant. Whenever we recognize the season of Advent at Christmas, like good Baptists, we are somewhat liturgically challenged. And it probably took me 3 or 4 years to be reminded of what Advent means. The reason why we recognize Advent is not just to focus on the first coming of Jesus, but to give attention to the second coming of Jesus. That's what Advent means. And so in celebrating his birth and his first coming, as an infant, as a peasant, we also give attention to our hope towards his second coming, which will not be as an infant or as a peasant, but as a king riding a white horse. So we don't just say we believe in the second coming. We incorporate it into our spiritual calendar. We talk about it, during the holiday season. It gets most attention. Second coming and the final judgment gets most attention when people turn to the book of Revelation. And whenever they go to try and figuring and calculating times and dates and arrangements and things of that nature. But it's not the only place that's mentioned. Matthew chapter 25, let's look over there first. One of Jesus' most overt statements to his return. I brought this cold back from Greece with me, so I know it wasn't because of the pollen that I got it, but I feel fairly, I was getting better. And then I got outside and cleaned pollen up off my yard yesterday, and probably not a smart move. Matthew 25. You guys have the verses there? He lists them. This may not be, he says verse 14 to 46. We're not going to read all of 14 to 46. I was mainly looking for his key. Let's look at them. They're the parables. The parable of the talents. If you're unfamiliar with the parable, Jesus tells a story about a master who was leaving. He called his servants together and distributed talents to three of them. Five talents to one, two talents to another, one to a third. And the first part of the parable speaks of the two that, of course, went and invested the five and the two, but the one that had one talent who just buried it in the ground. And when the master returns is kind of the key element of the parable. After a long time, verse 19, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. Well done, good and faithful servant to the first. Well done, good and faithful servant to the second. Verse 23, verse 24, the man who had received the one talent came, said, I know you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown, gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you know that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. You should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. Take the talent from him, give it to the one who has the 10. For everyone who has will be given more, and he who will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's not just a return lesson, but it's also a judgment lesson. The language, he that has will be given more, he that has little it will be taken away from him. That sounds foreign to our ears in light of what so much of the New Testament has to say about generosity, about poverty, about need. I'm not so sure that what they're talking about here is materialism so much as it is blessedness in the face of God, perhaps. It's the talents that God has given that are multiplying. It's the, you know, talents in the context here is money, but it's using the word talent intentionally. But the parable speaks not only of return, but also of judgment. The second parable, beginning in verse 31, the parable of the sheep and the goats. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, on all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Poor goats. Why did the goats become symbolic of the evildoers? Could be, but so are sheep. Yeah, so are sheep. Sheep are not nice and not clean. They like to bite, so all kinds of reasons, who knows. But the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, you came to visit me. The righteous, of course, will answer, when did we do these things? And the king will reply in verse 40, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. And then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For all of those things the sheep did, the goats did not. And they will say, Lord, when did we fail to do so? Verse 46, I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Observations. It's not as overt, but yet in Jesus' parables, he didn't communicate quite overtly. It was designed to be hidden truths. Why did he teach in parables? Hidden truths, so those that have ears might hear. But clearly you see, you know, the doctrines that we give so much attention to in Revelation represented here in Jesus' storytelling. The master leaves his talents with his servants and goes away. The time will come when he returns and collect on what he's left. The king will come, sit on his throne, and divide the sheep from the goats. And for all of our religious systems, the different denominational rituals you have to go through, we're well familiar with the Baptist one, where you usually walk down an aisle, say a sinner's prayer, stand in front of the church, get baptized. But every denomination has their own pathway. In that parable, Jesus distinguishes sheep and goats from how? From their love and generosity to the least of these. It's a practical distinction, an ethical distinction. Now, we shouldn't take this parable in a vacuum and ignore Paul in Romans. We're not advocating a salvation by works here. But Jesus, I think we could say he very heavily leans on what Paul might identify as the fruits of the Spirit, what much of the epistolary literature in the New Testament would say, you'll know a fruit, you'll know a tree by what fruit it bears, and that you're not a sheep just because you say, I'm a sheep. You're a sheep because you live like a sheep, because you look and smell and produce like a sheep. And so, but that's, you know, that's an observation. Any observations of yours? Just these two parables, how they pertain to our belief in the second coming. As far as, you know, when we talk about Jesus' return, what's usually the question we want to go to first? What's the default? Yeah, when? When's it going to be? And Jesus really made one comment about timing. And his comment was what? Even I don't know. Yeah, he said, even I don't know. Nobody knows except the Father in heaven. And so it's peculiar that when it comes to this theological topic, we want to spend all of our time and energy debating the one thing that Jesus said, it's impossible for you to know, even I don't know. And so why do you bother? He, on the other hand, spoke much more about his people being ready. And what marked them as being ready was how they were serving God's kingdom. How they were serving in God's kingdom. And God's kingdom was broad. It included all the things Jesus did, which was preaching and proclaiming himself as king, but also feeding the hungry, going to dinner with the outcasts, helping the lame to walk, helping the blind to see. It includes the things we do in medical missions. It includes the things we do in providing food and water. It includes the things we do in trying to bring people who have no community or no place for whatever reason, systemic failure, into restored community, restored life. Kingdom of God is as broad as all these things that Jesus did. And that's how when the king comes, he, at least in this parable, he really in both of them, the one that has the talents, are you using your talents for me, or are you taking the talents I've given you and really using it just for you. So, yeah. Right.
Here, if you're a goat, the door is closed. In our time, it's never closed. A person could be, you know, come to the Lord late in life and repent and get in. But this seems like it's a different kind of, I don't know, dispensation. I don't like to use that word because everyone seems to think it's something different. But is this a time when that's it? The door is closed to the ones that are coming in?
Yeah. N.T. Wright, who is a really well-known and respected New Testament scholar currently, wrote a book called Jesus and the Victory of God. And in it, one of his key... Well, let me tell you, Wright is a British guy. He's not an American. But he's built his academic career on going back and making sure we understand the context of the New Testament. And what I mean by that is, do we understand what Greek culture was that Paul's encountering as he moves around the country? Do we understand Roman culture as it had infiltrated the entire European world and even into the Near Eastern world? Do we understand what the Judaism of first century was? We've caricatured Judaism as Pharisee, hyper-legalistic Pharisees, and presumed that all Jews were that, which really isn't the case. And then in those contexts, which we usually ignore, we usually interpret the New Testament just based out of a 21st century, usually white, American educated context and make it say what naturally makes sense to us. What Wright does is he insists on going back and understanding Israel of the first century, Judaism of the first century, Rome of the first century, Greek Hellenism of the first century, and then once you've done all of that, then go to Jesus and Paul and see if they're saying something that maybe we've missed. And more often than not, he pulls all kinds of things out. The reason I mention that is because one of his theories is that much of the language that we take to be in times language in Jesus' parables really had to do with the fall of Jerusalem to the Romans in 70, the destruction of the second temple, the destruction of the city, exile of the people again. And so I'm always, you know, caught between the parable of the virgins, that woe is you if you're pregnant in those days, fleeing to the hills because this is going to be coming. And we hear that as Armageddon, even though Jesus doesn't specifically say that. We start in Revelation, and then we read back into Jesus' parables. Does that make sense? We start with Revelation and our picture of what we think the end of the world is going to be, and then we read back into the Gospels, which is what a lot of people do with the Old Testament prophets. They start with Jesus in the Gospels, and then they go back into the Old Testament prophets and start making it say something that a lot of times it does not. I don't know. I'm not a New Testament scholar. I'm an Old Testament scholar. And so I read a lot. I'm constantly learning. But sometimes there are what appear to me some discrepancies between my theology of end times and what Revelation has to say and what Thessalonians has to say and some of the parables that Jesus presents. And just that line of thinking that maybe we've made apocalyptic parables that weren't originally intended to be apocalyptic, at least as a possibility for thought. I don't want to draw any conclusions from that other than Jesus and the Victory of God. It's not an easy read at all, and it's 500 or 600 pages. But if you're a glutton for academic reading, it's worth the time. So, sorry for that A-side. That was for Nate's benefit. and maybe for Charles's benefit too. Did you pick up on all that? Yes. Yeah.
He didn't hesitate to mention it in several different settings.
Yeah.
And he had the choice of language, it seemed to me, to use whatever language he chose.
Yeah. Well, you know, C.S. Lewis did, but a lot of people call C.S. Lewis a heretic for doing so, at least in that particular doctrine. I don't know, Charles. I have taught in other contexts, probably, you know, some of you guys would remember that the metaphor of hell, particularly in the New Testament, is the trash pile outside the city of Jerusalem. And the reason why, because you get fire language, which is where they burn the carcasses from the sacrifices. It's where they, you know, they burned all their waste. But there's also, you know, you catch in that parable as well, they will be cast out. I mean, that was the big thing, was this is where the city is, and this is where C.S. Lewis goes. Have you read The Great Divorce? That eternity is a city, and in the city is color and joy and music and light and the king, and outside is wilderness and dark and dreary, and you can hear everything going on inside the city, but you can never come in. And so Lewis was doing is where John Milton capitalized on the fire imagery and built this elaborate structure. Not Milton, well, Milton did, but Dante Alighieri is the one I'm thinking of, where Dante built this huge, immaculate hell that's far influenced our thinking about hell, much more so than the Bible ever did. What Lewis did was he captured the cast out part of the metaphor, and really they both go hand in hand. So I don't think that we can pick one and not the other. But there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, whatever the case may be. Yeah, whatever specifically it looks like, it's a place of torment, whether that torment is physical agony because of fire, or whether it is emotional and spiritual agony because of separation, or whether it is both. It is a place of torment, weeping, gnashing of teeth, and a place of separation. I mean, that's another one of the New Testament's key concepts when it deals with. Revelation. This is the place prepared for Satan and his angels in that parable. It wasn't prepared for people. It was prepared for Satan and his angels as a place of punishment. So. Yeah. Yeah. Our doctrine of hell, it's so, so challenging. And I think it's a whole lot easier to say what we don't know than it is to say what we definitively do know. But.
What I was talking about was repentance. Is there a time when we cannot repent?
Yeah.
In other words, even in like Matthew 7:21, Lord, Lord, didn't I do this? Didn't I do that?
Yeah. Right.
Is there no chance for that same person to repent and come to the Lord?
Yeah.
It seems like there's a time when repentance stops. It can't. And I don't see that for today, for anybody. Anybody that turns to the Lord, no matter what the age, no matter what their situation, you know, son of Sam, anybody.
Yeah.
You know what I'm talking about?
Yeah. Any of you guys want to? Well, can you hear? He's talking about repentance, and if there is a point at which opportunity for repentance has passed.
Just to comment on that point, because I was actually going to ask a question about it too. C.S. Lewis in The Great Divorce also argues that the goats, while they are judged, the goats, so to speak, and he uses Napoleon and Waterloo as an example in that, where Napoleon would choose hell every time. He would continually. Choice of choosing hell. So it's not a matter of whether they can or cannot, it's that they would not. choose yeah. heaven. They would always choose hell. So the judgment is people who have already chosen hell would never choose heaven again. And then he uses a bus to go back and forth, and the people will never get, nobody ever gets on the bus for
yeah.
hell. It's really, I didn't understand that he didn't, he got rid of the fire part, because he just calls hell is just a house
yeah.
that you're stuck in.
Yeah. It's a provocative read.
Yeah.
I would go back even to Revelation to piggyback on your point. In your cycles of seven, with your seals, trumpets, and bowls, it's particularly in that last one with the bowls of God's wrath, you have people that as God's judgment is raining down, they still stand out and curse God. Fully knowing that this is God, it's not a question of belief in God or not. We believe it is Him. We hate Him because of who He is and His judgment that's coming down upon us. And so, then it becomes, I suppose, a Calvinistic question as to whether or not that's a predestined state, which I don't believe, or whether people, because of how they live their life or because of choices they've made, have moved into a position where they can repent, they're just not going to. They simply refuse. No matter how many opportunities they've been given, they refuse to do so. But man, we're dabbling in deep waters at this point.
What if somebody, once they come to the Lord and receives Christ when they're 50 years old,
yeah.
and for the first 50 years old, they reject Him completely?
Yeah.
But I mean, they're rejectors.
Yeah.
Or Christ haters. I've known people like that.
Yeah.
And then, boom,
something happens. Yeah.
And so,
I believe, everything that the Bible has to say about God's love and God's forgiveness and God's mercy is that while there is breath drawn here, a true repentant heart will be received by the Lord. Thief on the cross, exhibit A. And so I don't think that in this life there is a closing of a door. Now, the caveat about predestination is if you're on the free will side of that debate, we believe that we have the freedom and responsibility to choose. You still have language in the New Testament that speaks about that nobody comes to the Father unless they're drawn by Him, unless He reveals Himself or lifts the veil. And so there's a partnership here, if you will. We don't come to God just on our own merit, our own understanding, our own recognition. God has to reveal Himself and make known Himself to us. But in God revealing Himself to us, that doesn't remove our free will and say, oh, hey, now I see who God is and I understand the gospel. I automatically choose it because I've known people who know the Bible very well, understand the God of the Bible and the doctrines of Christianity, and yet choose to not believe it, or even if they believe it's the case, choose not to live it and not to follow it. And so that's where the question gets a little bit challenged. I think as long as people draw breath, there's an opportunity for them to repent and turn to God. I think the better question is, and maybe this was the question you were asking all along, does there reach a point at which God says, I've revealed myself and revealed myself and revealed myself and revealed myself, and now I'm not. Now I'm not. But at that point, we're dabbling into the mind of God a little bit, the mystery of who God is, beyond just what the Bible has to tell us. So very nice. Yeah. 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 1 Peter 3, It's not verse 9, but I think it is in there. If any of you track it down, let me know. We kind of wandered away from second coming and judgment. 2 Peter 3:9. I was looking at 1 Peter 3:9. There you are. Thank you, Todd. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But if we keep going, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. I mentioned Thessalonians, so let's look at 1 Thessalonians real quick, because that's one of the that's one of Paul's primary statements about the second coming of Christ. The Thessalonians, both of these letters are presumed to be early in Pauline chronology. It was one of his earlier stops on his second missionary journey. And as he writes back to them, they had questions that make sense if you're in a brand new religion of sorts or a brand new development of a religion and you don't really know what happens when people die. And so apparently people were concerned, if our loved ones die but Jesus hasn't come back yet, what happens to them? And this verse, you'll recognize we use it at funerals often. This is 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, we who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Second coming. Not so much there about judgment, but definitely Jesus' return. And as he comes, the dead in Christ will come with him. If they are coming with him, then when the spirit is absent from the body, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We did a theology of the resurrection study 4 or 5 years ago. If you guys remember that? Yeah, it was a long time ago. But the book that we used, it might have been N.T. Wright, by the way, since we've already mentioned him. One of his premises is that there's an intermediate state and there's the eternal state. And if you've read Randy Alcorn on heaven, Randy Alcorn, it's a much more popular, easily accessible book, but he kind of goes the same way, that that physical creatures are created for a physical realm, and that the resurrected bodies will be, that their eternal home will be a perfected physical earth. That's one of Randy's big premises. But that still leaves in question, well, what happens to the spirits of our loved ones now, as they have deceased and gone on, waiting for resurrected bodies and a perfected earth to be given? And Of course, that's where we draw back into the biblical statement that Paul made, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And then, you know, Paul in Thessalonians claims that when Jesus comes, the dead in Christ will come with him. But then he says the dead in Christ will rise first. There's just so much. So many different moving parts, so many different voices, so many different thinkers to try to piece it all together. I think that God, look, could God have given us a book that maps out exactly how it's all going to happen? Sure, he could have. He chose not to. He chose to leave some mystery in there, which requires a degree of faith. Yeah, I think so too. So, we haven't even gone to Revelation. I'm looking to see what other texts that our friend Dr. Packer references. He references the one in 2 Peter 3 we've already consulted. Revelation 20, verse 11 to 21, 4. Did any of you, I mean, if you read the chapter, did any of you find any major thought-provoking ideas that he offered on this phrase? He talks about the certainty of Jesus coming back. That's the Apostles' Creed states that and believes that, of course, is that it's part of our hope. You know, his last section on being prepared, I don't know that he communicated it very strongly, but I do think that that's a key point when it comes to this phrase. And we saw that in both the parables that Jesus mentioned, the idea of being prepared at the second coming, that we live as people not expecting it to happen tomorrow, but ready in case it did. You know, it's the idea of having fire, smoke detectors in your house. You know, it's the idea of having tornado drills or fire drills at your school. You don't think it's going to happen tomorrow, but you know what? If it does, it will not catch us off guard. Let's go to Revelation real quick, since it would almost be a crime to talk about a whole lesson on the second coming and the judgment and not look at Revelation. Verse 11. John's just telling us what he sees. He says, I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. By the way, where's the second coming in Revelation? Yeah, I mean, I have my opinions, but clearly this is one of the great debated points. Is where is Jesus' second coming? You know, dispensationalists will say it's at the beginning of chapter 4, where the angel tells John, come up here and see. They say, well, that's the rapture. That's all the people on earth being pulled up into heaven. And I look at that and think, that really doesn't seem to be the context of what's going on here. But that's one theory. Chapter 19, of course, is another. It's not as overt as we might like for it to be. But I tend to agree. Chapter 19, verse 11, I saw heaven standing open. There before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. He's going to ride out. That may be our best bet. Now, that throws a whole lot of Revelation systems out of whack if we don't have Jesus coming back until we get to chapter 19. But that's a possibility as well.
So I think that the second coming, when I first read the scripture, this is about reading everybody's opinion.
Yeah.
That he came in two parts. He came first to the church. First Thessalonians. Yeah.
Yeah. There are a lot of people that believe that claim that very thing. And of course, the people on the other side would say what? If you didn't hear what he said, there's those that advocate two parts, that he comes in the clouds and raptures the church, and that he comes at the end of the whole cycle for the final battle and final judgment. And the opponents of that position would say, well, you're not talking about a second coming. You're talking about a second coming and a third coming. And that's why they would say, well, yeah, that he didn't put his feet on the earth and so he didn't really come. Which seems to be like we're doing a little vocabulary gymnastics in order to make a position fit. But
mm-hmm. He's making two judgments there.
Yeah.
Is he making two judgments or one judgment? Is it a time of judgment or is he judging this and then judging that? It just seems like semantics.
Yeah. Sort of. Let's keep reading about the judgment here in Revelation. Verse 12, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. Now the sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. It's a very different concept than what we usually think about heaven, that the dwelling of man will be with God, and we will go live with him. It's not what Revelation says. It says, he comes down here, and the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. So much of our theology about the judgment of Christ really is wrapped up in just those verses in Revelation 20. That those whose names are written in the book of life, that is the judgment. Your name is in the book of life, period. And for those who are not found in the book of life, then their judgment is based on their deeds, how they lived their life. As Protestants, as evangelicals, we've always presumed that all of those who are judged based on their deeds will be found wanting. And I think that's what Revelation communicates there. You do find kind of some new push towards saying, well, maybe there would be those. This is the old, surely Mahatma Gandhi is in hell because he did not profess Jesus. This is Rob Bell in Love Wins. Creates a lot of ethical challenges, but just based on what you have in Revelation, I prefer, instead of going that route that your deeds can get you into heaven, I prefer going the route of Matthew 24, the sheep and the goats, and the sheep saying, when did we do these things for you? When did we feed you? When did we give you a drink? When did we... And God saying, well, you lived as a follower of Jesus even if you didn't know it. Is that a possibility? That's a hard question. Very, very hard question. There are people that live much more as followers of Jesus by how they live their life sometimes than if they have a fully divested Christian theology and teach in our seminaries, but are selfish, you know, non-compassionate, non-loving people. The judgment. It makes it really neat and tidy if we can just say, if your name is in the book of life, you're judged based on your standing with the Son. period. If your name's not in the book of life, your judgment is based on your deeds and how you lived. And that's all. That's a lot of dialogue. But when you go back to the Apostles' Creed, it's not specifically trying to give all the details about when this second coming is happening and how the judgment is going to fall out. It's simply saying what the Bible says, that we believe Jesus is coming again. And when he does, it will not be as a baby in a manger, but it will be as a king riding on a white horse. And he will come not to preach, not to heal, but he will come as the final judge. That's what we believe. And we do the very best we can to understand what that might look like. But regardless if we get the details down, the fact that we believe these things is a key essence of who we are as Christians. The second coming and the judgment of Christ. So, Larry. He knows our hearts. Thank you. Indeed. That we are judged based on our heart. Yeah.
He who believes in the Son has eternal life.
Yep.
But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him.
That's good. Do you notice how, I think it's interesting, I don't know that I've ever picked up on this, how John treats belief and disobedience as opposites in that verse. We normally don't do that. We would treat belief and unbelief as opposites. But he would say, because there are people who would say, oh yes, I believe in God, but they don't obey him, as though they can be one and the same. And John would say, those are not the same. If you don't obey him, then you don't believe him the way his word, his language is defining belief there. Yep.
Another thing is, you know, you talk about our names being written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That was before creation.
Mm-hmm.
So creation includes time. So
right. Yeah.
Names could be written still.
You're dabbling beyond what Scripture tells us. So, yeah, possibly. I mean, that's a lot of the metaphysical, you know, trying to understand how God can be creator of time. Is he bound by time? Can he know all things without predetermining all things? How is it that that might be? There's a lot of those questions that are asked. But we wander out on our own wisdom when we go inquiring there, because Scripture doesn't. But, I mean, we wander out on our own wisdom, too, when we talk about the heliocentric universe and the planets revolving around the sun. And as we've developed our own understanding over the centuries, we've come to understand things that the Bible doesn't overtly tell us. We still believe God is creator. It's what the... You know, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Whether the earth is the center of the universe or whether the earth orbits the sun, we still believe God is the maker and creator of it. But, those metaphysical time questions are generations still, I suspect, from being solved, if then. I don't know if we answer more questions or raise more questions. But I do think, you know, I told you early on, for a church like ours that really advocates open thinking, that is a champion of asking questions, that is not afraid of people who have doubts. The question is often raised. We have so many issues that we're comfortable dialoguing with, and so many issues that people might have varying opinions within our church. What are those key essentials? And while the Apostles' Creed is not perfect, it is a good description of, not just for us as Baptists, but just about anybody who professes to be a Christian based on orthodox biblical standards, would believe. You can find Catholics and they're going to believe these things. You can find Methodists and Presbyterians and they're going to believe these things. And we may not all believe, even within the same denomination, when the second coming is going to happen, or if it's a second and a third, or if it's a two-part second coming. We may not all believe that. But we do believe that he is coming back. And so there are those, you know, those core things that should bind us together, and we should celebrate them and recognize, let those things unify us instead of letting the different perspectives on the end times and when the tribulation or rapture divide us. Rather, the simple fact that we believe Jesus is Lord and he's coming back, that unifies Christians everywhere. Yeah. Did you have a comment? Okay. Next week, Holy Spirit. For one sad, solitary week, we get the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. And that's all it says. We'll have to elaborate on what the New Testament. It'll be kind of a concise theology of the Holy Spirit as presented in the New Testament next week. So, I think from here on out, it's one chapter a week. So we may have five left. Holy Spirit, Holy Catholic Church. Y'all do know Catholic means holistic more than it means just the denomination of or the branch of Catholicism. Forgiveness of sins, thank you, Lord. Right? We can come back around to repentance maybe on that night. Resurrection of the body is number four. Life everlasting is number five. 5 weeks, unless we double up on any of those. So that'll put us 1st of May. What's that? Yes, I'm sure Walt would have also lots of opinions. So thank you guys for coming. How much longer, you TBM folks? Is this your last week? Yeah. Safe travels home. Godspeed. Blessings on you and your families because of your work here. I hope it's been rewarding for you guys. So, carry blessings back to your churches from us. Thank them for their partnership with us and through you. Yeah, it's been our pleasure. Our pleasure indeed. Sunday's Easter. Tomorrow, Maundy Thursday, senior adults are hosting a joint service here for anybody that doesn't have a group. It's a Lord's Supper service. Garrett Robinson is presiding over that. I'll be here. My plan is to come because my group is not meeting. So it's Lord's Supper, starts at 6:30 here. Friday, Good Friday services at noon in the worship center. And then three services on Sunday.